This morning, I want you to hear, we've been having ministry perspectives on our services in the month of July, people sharing, just giving testimony of the old-fashioned word, of the way God has used some aspects of service or ministry to kind of open them up to the reality of the love and life of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we've asked Lisa Phillips, she wants to come and share something with the congregation about a form of ministry she's been involved in. Lisa, we welcome you. Let's welcome her.
Good morning. John asked me to share a little bit with you about why I'm committed to teaching Sunday school, and particularly from the perspective of a single person. And I suppose there's lots of reasons I could give for why I teach Sunday school. I enjoy it. I want to serve. I need help. I promised when I became a member to help train up the children in this church. And those are, but the reasons really go much deeper than that. And so I just wanted to share with you a little bit more today about what it means to me to teach Sunday school. And teaching Sunday school for me really is a gift to me. I am single, and I don't have any children. And I receive a few questioning looks when people ask me which child is mine. And I look around the room and say, oh, none of these precious little first graders are mine, and no, I'm not married. It seems that the things that most people tend to learn quite readily through actually getting married and having children, I, for some reason, needed to learn single. Thankfully, the days that I praise God for his mercy in this are beginning to far exceed the days that I simply ask him for a family of my own, although I do desire that. The word mine, the Lord has taken out of my vocabulary, and he's put the word his in place. For all that we have are blessings and gifts, and just like spouses or friends, sometimes we get children for a lifetime, sometimes we only get them for days or years. None of them are ever really ours to begin with. And so the question that impresses upon me is how am I to live today in the present, which is where all of his mercy and provisions are found enough for me today. So teaching Sunday school is really a gift to me. It's a chance to experience community and to give and care for God's children, even if none of them are mine. You know, some of the kids in my class are still young enough to really remind me of what genuine freedom is. Some of them still don't care what they sound like when they pray. And some of them, when they want a friend, they actually just go up to somebody and ask them to be their friend. And some of them, when they get frustrated, they still just scream. And I'm not quite sure in comparison to that whether I'm just all mature and grown up or whether I just have an old heart. But I still remember what it felt like when a few years ago God lifted me out of my darkness and gave me life. So grateful that I would have scrubbed floors for the rest of my life with a toothbrush if that's what he wanted me to do. Thankfully, teaching Sunday school is so much more enjoyable than that. I hope I never take for granted the hugs and smiles and laughter of children. The stories they tell me of their week's adventures. I've heard so many stories about many of you. And the chaos that our class might otherwise be called at times. How they've been reminding me that as much as I would like to, I really can't control other human beings. It reminds me that there's life in that classroom, and you wonder what God will create with it over the years. I suppose in the duty of Christian service, whether it's teaching Sunday school or something else, it's really easy to forget the wonder of it all, that God is really with us, and that we're not just working, we're worshiping. And I sometimes wonder at the miracle that God chooses to use us to be his hands and his feet and his voice, to be a blessing to other people, many times in spite of ourselves. I'm not particularly talented at teaching Sunday school. I don't have any formal training in teaching or with kids. God has taught me to give and to live in community, and he's given me many teachers, and many of whom I'm sure are not aware of how God has used them, and ultimately that has pointed me to Christ and not to people, which is the point. And so while I can't really imagine God using me in somebody else's life to impact them as he has used others in my life, I'm really grateful for the chance to connect with somebody else's soul and to be reminded that seven-year-olds aren't just small people, they're spiritual beings whose hearts long for God, just like mine does. And I found that I tend to forget the truths and lessons God teaches me if I don't share them. So teaching Sunday school is a way, it's not just work, it's a way for his life to flow through us. And I'm very thankful for God's goodness in showing me that. So that's just a little bit about why I teach Sunday school. John and Dean are going to be beginning the process of recruiting teachers for next year. Please pray for them as they serve us here in town, and pray that come September 1st they will have all they need. Thanks.
Thank you. Let's prepare now to listen to the scriptures, and I want to pray before we begin. Our Father, as Lisa just reminded us, we need to hear from you. We need to know you. It is a dear thing to us that in the scriptures we find that we hear a message that reminds us that we were in fact made for you, and that we're restless, young or old, children or adults, we're restless until we find our perfect rest in you. Our truest identity is in drawing near to you. And so we ask, O Father, that in the midst of all the changing words of our generation, we would hear your eternal word that does not change and respond to you as we ought, with faith and understanding and obedient hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Psalms in the month of July. It's a wonderful art form of the Scriptures. John Calvin described them as giving an anatomy of the human soul. Every conceivable emotion, or almost, you could almost say, the panoply of human experience is laid out in a way that you can sing. Sing while you're jumping up and down, or sing through your tears. It's a gift to us to not just the Word of God to us, but the Word of God for us to take on our own lips and sing. And this morning we're going to look at really one of the most popular and certainly one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 27, a psalm of David. That is a song about it's a poem set to music, if you will. That is about how to meet and face fear. When you have fear, and all of us have fear sometime in our life, how do you face? How do you meet it? And I want you to hear how this man, who's known fear all of his life, sings about God with confidence in the face of fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle. He will set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. I've been afraid in my life, sometimes afraid of things that were genuine dangers. Sometimes things that there was just fear, even though there was no danger. When I was a college student, I was privileged to be asked to live one summer with a family outside of Macon, Georgia, where I went to college, Mercer University, go Bears. And they asked me to come stay with them, and they had a lake house on Lake Tuckasaki, just outside of Macon. Now, I had two sisters, lived at home, and frankly, had never been in a big house by myself before. So I went to stay for the summer. What I didn't realize was they were going to be gone most of the time. And so for the first time in my life, in this giant lake house, I had a basement sort of apartment, and I stayed in a house all by myself. So anytime, you know, the first time I was in this house, you know, anytime there was a creak or a loud sound, I knew as a burgeoning young intellectual with perfect reason that, you know, Dracula or Freddy Krueger or Jason were in fact in my house. And, you know, it was a very fearful thing to be in a house by myself for the first time. And one night, I woke up around 3 o'clock in the morning to realize that there was an intruder in our house. Probably the most frightened I've ever been. There's an intruder in the house. And I heard the intruder in my basement apartment rummaging through things, knocking things over. And again, the great warrior in me arose, and I got a stick and got under my covers. at this point, I could hear the intruder getting closer. And finally, in an absolutely terrifying moment, the intruder burst open my bedroom door and looked into my bed and began to lick me on the face. Because it was, in fact, Mr. Raphael's German Shepherd, and I had left the basement door open. And as I lay there, heaving, fearing the heart attack that would soon be coming, I was very glad to see that really it was just stupid me leaving the door open, and that there was no danger at all. And that's what's so interesting about the power of fear, isn't it? Is fear can be rooted in things that are very real, because this is a fallen world. I mean, bad things really do happen. And so fear is not crazy. But fear can also be debilitating, and it's something we have to deal with, even when we're not in danger. A couple of years ago, I read a book. It was a memoir by a woman. She was writing at the end of her life, named Diana Trilling. And it was called The Beginning of the Journey, and it was an account of her marriage to Lionel Trilling. Now, if you know something about American intellectual history, you will know the names of Lionel and Diana Trilling, because for about 40 years, they were the literary intellectuals who sort of reigned at Columbia University. They were the leading lights of American literary criticism. And in this book, she talks about, a good bit of the book is about her 30 years in psychoanalysis. And her problem was she became fearful early in her life. And this is an amazing thing. It was an amazing thing for me to read, because here's one of the great minds of the 20th century saying that, you know, I couldn't let my husband leave the house to get a pack of cigarettes because I was afraid of what would happen if I was by myself. And she was afraid of going to the past. So for 30 years, she was in therapy because of the fear that completely controlled her life. And one of the things she talked about in there, and this, you know, will really reinforce your profound respect for psychoanalysis, was the therapist came up with a great idea. He said, what you need to do is you need to stop being captive to your fears, and you need to visualize the future you want and focus. And she said, you know what? It didn't work, because I realized that it would only work if I got what I wanted. But it wouldn't help me in the real world, where often I didn't get what I want. Visualize what you want and focus as the pathway out of fear. She was an intellectual enough to realize, you know, anything that's going to give you true confidence can't be based on the delusion that you can control your destiny. You know, poor pathetic Tim McVeigh, I'm the captain of my fate. Hardly. And yet, look at David here. David sings this song, and what he actually does, and I want you to, it made me think of Diana Trilling, because what he actually does is he says, I'm going to visualize the worst. I'm going to visualize the worst thing I can imagine, because I've lived long enough to know that it, in fact, can and might happen. terrible things certainly will happen. I'm going to visualize those things, and I'm going to believe in the love of God, and I'm going to be confident I'm not going to be filled with fear. Look at what he says in verse 3. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me. Now, this is hyperbole, isn't it? This is somebody saying, yes, there's an entire war, and it's breaking out against me. It's hyperbole for us, but for David, as a king, as a rival to a throne, as someone who has a throne that people frequently want, not hyperbole. It's, in fact, what happens. There's a war. What? You. There's an entire army committed to killing you. You know, if your fear, if you fear, you know, destruction, that would be pretty much about as bad as it could get. There's a war, and you're the object of it. Or take the personal, the relational. What he says in verse 10 is this. He visualizes again, though my mother and father forsake me, God will receive me. He says he's sitting there. He's visualizing, isn't he? He's saying, okay, safety, let's say safety goes out the window. Let's say security and love goes out the window. I have entered into a relationship with God that is so significant that I am confident He will sustain me whatever comes. And how's it possible? You read about it in verse 4, and this is what I want us to focus on here. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek Him in His temple. He says, listen, there's one thing. Isn't it great to have a sermon that's really about one thing? I didn't say one point. One thing. There's one thing. He says, I'm confident. I'll be confident. If the army marches against me, in verse 3, he says, I'll be confident. Why? Because there's one thing that I truly seek. That thing is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon His beauty, and to seek Him in His temple. If you ever see the movie City Slickers, came out a few years ago. It's a great movie. Billy Crystal plays a 30-something guy. His life is kind of going nowhere. He's having an early life crisis, and so he goes off to a dude ranch to find himself. His life is so busy. It's about so many things. He feels like it's really not about anything. It's probably a feeling a lot of us can relate to. But he goes out to this dude ranch, and he encounters this cowboy named Curly, played by Jack Palance, or Jack Palance, however you say his name. Jack Palance, who's a tough old cowboy. And what Jack, it's a pretty good impression, isn't it? So, and what Jack Palance says to him is he looks at him, and he can size this guy up quick. And he looks him down, and he says, the secret of life is one thing. At which point Billy Crystal looks at him and says, the secret of life is your finger. And he says, no. One thing. You've got to find it. And only you can find it. Now, of course, David is going one better here. David is saying, I'm actually going to tell you the one thing. Don't focus on all the other things. You say, a lot of us come to religion, or we look at Christianity because of pains in our life or needs that we have, and there's a sense in which this is a psalm summoning you above that, above your human, your heart, to say, there's one thing you need to look at. Now, what is the one thing for David? He says, the one thing I'm seeking is to dwell in the house of the Lord. Well, what is he saying there? He's saying that if you really want to know security, if you really want to know life that can endure when your mother and father forsake you, or when the army marches against you, that is, when something else falls out from under you, you've got to learn what it is to plant your life in the presence of the living God. The secret, all right, the one thing, is to intimately know God. To intimately know God. Now, that's what it means to dwell. To dwell means that's where you plant yourself. It's where you go. It's where you reside. You dwell there. And then there's two concepts he gives us, and this is what I want us to focus on this morning, for what it means to find your one thing, dwelling in his presence. He says, first of all, you need to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. And secondly, you need to seek him in his temple. Gaze at the beauty of the Lord, this is verse 4, and seek him in his temple. Now, before we do that, I want to talk about dwelling, and then we'll talk about gazing, and then we'll talk about seeking. Notice verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. What shall I fear? The Lord is the strong. Who shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And what we see here is this. This is the description of what it means to be someone who dwells in the presence of God. It's a descriptive. It's the first thing that sort of leaks out of him, where he says, basically, what does it mean to dwell in God's presence, to gaze at his beauty and seek him in his temple? It means that God is my light and life. In terms of any way a person would ever need to be saved, you're talking about your spiritual life, your emotional life, your personal life, your eternal destiny. It's all in him, and I find light. Light makes life flourish. It brings warmth. It brings health. You can't be emotionally healthy without sunlight. Maybe you have to have a certain amount of it, or you start to go a little bonkers. And he's saying, that's the spiritual truth for my life. God, intimately knowing God, has become the source of light, life, and salvation for me. That's what it means to dwell. And he can honestly say, because of that, I'm really not afraid of anybody. As a matter of fact, I'm not afraid of anything. St. Augustine, commenting on this psalm, says that fear is the response of the human heart when its one thing is threatened. Fear is the response of the human heart when its one thing is threatened. What he means by that is he's taking the language of one thing I seek, and he's saying, here's the human condition against which you have to see where David has come to in his life, and that is to say, what most of us in fact do is we look for the good things of this life. The good things. The kind of relationship you would like to have with your mother and father. The kind of relationship you'd like to have with faithful and loyal, deep friends. The kind of relationship you would like to have in love. The kind of relationship you would like to have with your children. We look for those good things, or we look for the good things of what we would like to accomplish in life, through our career or through our achievements. We look at the good thing, and foolishly, we make it our one thing. Now, anxiety, what Augustine's saying is basically this. When you have anxiety in your life because your one thing is threatened, okay? Maybe, you know, the relationship is about to end. Maybe your kids look at you one day and say, you're so overbearing, I hate you. Right? Whatever it is, your one thing gets threatened. Basically, he's saying that anxiety is the smoke. And if you follow the smoke to the fire is the implosion of a false god. It's an idol. Now listen, how can you say an idol is a good thing? Well, see, that's the way the human heart works. Good things are, in fact, often really good. Sexuality is really good. All right? Pleasure. The enjoyment of life, these things are very good. How could you say anything else about them? They're very good because God made them. That's one reason why it's so easy for them to slip in the place of God, because they're so good. We're built for them. We're built to enjoy them. But we're not built. We weren't originally created to make them our one thing. So the good thing becomes the one thing. And when we suck the life out of it and it implodes, our anxiety and our fear are the smoke of the fire, and the fire is the implosion of the false god. And you see, to become a worshiper, to become a Christian, is really a process of pulling your heart off of total affection and commitment to the good things. Enjoying those good things, yes, but pulling your wholehearted affection off of them and placing them in worship and in the disciplines of the Christian life and in community and with the encouragement of others, placing the affection on the one thing, which is what it means to know God, to dwell in his presence. You know, think about this. I've talked to people over many years. You know, even David uses this illustration of if my father and mother, may You know, if they forsake me, the Lord will receive me. It's interesting to me to think of all the things that often lead into lack of emotional health. And a lot of us know that one of the great issues are problems we have with our parents. And over the years, I've seen people, they come to church. In fact, they will plug into ministries. Often, they even become leaders in ministries. And yet, somewhere in their heart, there's a resentment because things weren't right at home. There's an anger that won't go away. And essentially, what you're doing is there's some part of you that says, I will not be consoled. I will not be consoled. I had a right to that, and I will not be consoled till I get that. And you see, David is letting go. He really is giving it to God and saying, I believe that in the one thing, if I have the one thing, I gaze at the beauty of the Lord, I dwell in His presence, I seek Him in His temple, then I really won't lose anything. If I get Him, I get everything. Now, how do you do it? Gazing and seeking. The first thing he says about dwelling is this, I gaze at the beauty of the Lord. Now, if you look at the literary structure of the psalm, you have that phrase, and then you see gazing unpacked beginning at verse 8. What does it mean to gaze at the beauty of the Lord? Now, notice this is such a psychologically involved psalm, isn't it? He's talking to himself. And he's written a psalm for the community that's basically about a guy talking to himself. You know, presumably on his bed or in the dark, you know, really, really thinking deeply. But look at what he says. My heart said of you, speaking to God, seek His face. In other words, there's a holy hunch about grace in David's heart. He's saying, you know, in my heart, there's a voice. We know what that voice is, right? There's a voice inside that says, seek Him. Seek Him. And then he talks to himself and he says, I will. I will seek with your face, Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior, though my father and mother forsake me. The Lord will receive me. Do you see how he's bringing his fears up? His fear of being rejected by parents. And he even goes right in. After he says, I'll seek your face, immediately the fear comes rubbling right up. Please don't hide your face from me. Now you have to appreciate something about in Hebrew poetry. If you want to talk about knowing somebody intimately or personally, one of the eight expressions they use is this word pani. It means face. The idea of presence or intimacy is the idea most frequently expressed as being face-to-face. You know, you can know about somebody, all right? But it's only when you get face-to-face, or you know this, when you have this experience where, you know, somebody doesn't see you, but then they see you and they make eye contact with you. And it's when you see the face, right, that you have that personal knowledge of who this person is. There's something about face-to-face. The face is, in the Hebrew Bible, the face is the relational gate to the personality of the person. It's talking about true, intimate connection with another person. For example, you know, I might say, I hear this from people all the time. You know, God's everywhere, right? But if you're going to know God intimately, you've got to see Him face to face. You've got to get beyond the fact, you know, there's a sense in which you could say, you know, Bill Gates is everywhere too, right? You know, you can't go to, you know, there's a few of you, but most of us, you can't go to your computer, you can't go to work, you can't do anything without the omnipresence of Bill Gates. But if you're going to know Him, if you would want to do that, if you wanted to know Him, you have to do more than just boot up Windows. Right? It involves close contact, proximity, and coming into relationship that's face-to-face. Now, this is how David unpacks what it means to be face-to-face with God. This is what he says. Again, back to verse 4. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. To seek Him in His temple. Now, don't let that word temple throw you because, let's face it, if David is the writer of this psalm, there is no temple yet. There's a tabernacle. His son Solomon will build the temple later. But this word is often simply used to denote the seat of a king or the seat of a deity. So he is talking about a place where the tabernacle would be, as you will keep reading in a minute when we read verse 5, because he begins to talk about the tabernacle. So when he says temple there, what he's saying is that place on Mount Zion where the tabernacle is, where God's presence is in the Ark of the Covenant. He says, I go there. Now, what was it he saw there? What was it he beheld? That's the old King James, to behold the beauty of the Lord, right? To gaze. What was it he went to look at? Well, he saw a lot of things happening in the temple. Most commonly, he would have seen a system of sacrifice. A system of sacrifice that regularly showed people saying, look, you know, I am guilty of all sorts of sins. In fact, there are sins I don't even know about that I'm guilty of. And God is concerned about all of them and wants to assure me at the deepest level that I am forgiven of all of them. I mean, it doesn't matter how bad they are. It doesn't matter even the things I don't know about. The whole, the totality. I mean, there's just blood flowing out of the place all the time. There's smoke going up all the time. And the reason is to say, God wants to forgive me. All these ways are personal testimonies that God is not a remote deity, but God is a God who wants to bring men face to face. He wants you close. He says, I go there and I behold beauty. Because what is behind that is personal commitment from God to David. God goes there and he sees beauty in the temple. Now, he even begins to unpack that some more. In the next verse, look at verse 5, where he says, in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Now, there's a lot there. Because what he says is, look, when I go to the tabernacle, he's taking some artistic license. And he's actually saying, you know what it's like when I see God taking my sin at the tabernacle and putting it away and telling me that he's committed to me, that he wants to forgive me and draw me in? It's like somebody inviting me to come and stay in their tent. You know, that's a pretty intimate thing, particularly in the ancient world where you had Bedouin societies. You know, that's a pretty big deal for somebody to say, you may come inside my tent. Because you come inside my tent, you're entitled to my food. You're entitled to everything that's mine. In fact, you're entitled to my protection from your enemies. And then, so his imagination on the one hand, he begins to take the holy tabernacle and say, it's like God's personal tent. And he wants me to come in and stay there. And then, if you know David's story, he even goes a little deeper. And he says, he brings me into his tent, and he sets me high upon the rock. Now, people did not keep giant rocks in their tents in the ancient Greece. I think what you have to think here is, again, David is gushing. He's gushing at God's presence. And for David, rocks are very important because, you know, this is a guy who often had armies marching against him. And one of the early experiences of his life is when King Saul was out to murder him, David and his men ran off out into the desert, and they went to a place called En-Gedi. And in Gedi, in the rocks, he found that he could hide, and there was no way the enemies could find him. And so one of the words that kind of entered our vocabulary for David's experience in En-Gedi is a way of saying that God is my rock. In other words, I can go there, and there is firmness, there is security, and the evil can't find me. It can't get to me. And so he sort of blends these things together. He goes to the temple, sees God's commitment to forgive him, and says, you're inviting me into your tent, and you're setting me on that solid rock where nothing can get to me, nothing can destroy me. Why? Because you accept me. You see, the gospel of God's mercy is what makes him say. Now, this is what happened to the early Christians, by the way. Jesus Christ was just as explicit. Jesus Christ in his ministry goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple now and no longer a fancy tent, but now a glorious, you know, one of the wonders of the world. And he stands by it and he says, listen, this big thing here, it's coming down. But I'm the real temple. Look at me. I'm going to be taken down and I'm going to actually be the lamb. I'm going to be the sacrifice. And in 3 days, I'll be raised again. And this temple's never gone anywhere. This temple is for you. You see, the early Christians saw in Jesus beauty that David can only dream about. David goes to the tent. He thinks about the rock. He looks at the sacrifices and says, I see God face to face. But for the early Christians, in Jesus Christ, God was literally there, face to face, saying, all those hunches about the temple bringing you close, touch my side. You want to know how close God is to you? This is how close he is. Look at me. the temple is here. And when he was raised, you see, it became clear to them what Jesus was saying. That's where life and salvation comes, when you realize that Jesus can become your one thing, that God absolutely wants to be that committed to you. They write, for example, the Apostle Paul, out of his experience of Jesus, seeing the beauty of God, taking his judgment in the death of Christ, seeing the beauty of the Lord and raising Jesus up, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and says, God has made his light to shine in our hearts and give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says, I see it in the face of Jesus. The glory of God, the light is there for me. So what is David doing when he's gazing? Right? What am I saying about this point? He has learned to remind himself. He's talking to himself. He's speaking to himself. He's digging deep and saying, listen, the only way you find one thing is to look at it. You've got to go plant yourself and until you see the beauty of the Lord and you know that it's there for you. A great minister who's inspired me through reading his sermons, he's one of the great preachers of the 20th century, his name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And one of the things Lloyd-Jones would regularly say in his sermons was, you've got to learn to preach the gospel to yourself. You know, anything you take the light in that's really beautiful, you want it up around you and you want to see it. You know, I carry a picture of my children in my home pile. Like my wife and my children, I like to look at that picture. Particularly if I'm in an airport somewhere, you know, and I need some beauty, okay, because I can't afford the crown clump. So what do? I just kind of suck it up and I pull out the picture and I get some beauty, right? Well, you preach the gospel to yourself. What do you do with a great book? You know, a really great book is a book that you read twice or three times. Listen, non-Christians, if you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, be true for you. This is what the invitation is. To hear this story about Jesus, this gospel, and realize it's your story, and begin to take the light and the beauty of it, that God cares that much about you. And Christian friends, the same thing is true for you. That you warm your heart. Listen, you can be a Christian for 40 years, be the leader of leaders, the person everybody calls first, and still miss this. Are you warming your heart with all the other things? Or are you finding the one thing that is needful? Are you plugging into the gospel? God is committed to me, and I see the beauty of all that Jesus has done for me, and that's why I'm not afraid. You know, isn't it interesting? Martha and Mary, we read that story. Martha and Mary are there. They're at home with Jesus. It's pretty hard to get any closer to God. And yet what you see there is Martha is someone who still is wrapped up in all the other things. It's only Mary who's got the one thing. I'll be here today. Right now there's anxiety in your life. There's smoke billowing out because the good things are threatened and you've lost sight of the one thing. Now lastly, he says, gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And then finally, he says, seek him in his temple. And this is a little different expression, because seeking here is a word that literally has to do with inquiring for advice, getting direction, getting counseling. And what you see here is that intimacy with God, dwelling with God, actually has two equally important dimensions. On the one hand, you could say, there is the faith. All right, there's the personal. You can't really be a spiritually flourishing person if you ignore a personal relationship with God. But he says also there is a way. There is a direction to life that has to be taken. And again, he explicates that a little later in the psalm where he asks God to make his way clear. Show me your ways because of the oppressors. All right, there's a direction. There's a face, but there's also a way. There is a person of God, but there is also the will of God. And if you're going to dwell in God's presence, you have to commit yourself both to the person and to the will. You're summoned to be a worshiper, but you're also summoned to be a pilgrim. So what does it mean to seek him in his temple? If you'd gone to the temple, there would have been sacrifices. But you know what? There also would have been instruction. You would have gone to the temple and the scriptures would be read. There would be instruction. What does it mean to seek Him? Let me just say this couple things quickly. First of all, it is talking about the disciplines of obedience to God's Word. It's talking about the disciplines of obedience. In other words, if you want to dwell in God's presence and making your own thing, then there's a real sense in which you have to say, all right, I need to listen to what the Scriptures say. I need to attend to public worship, to the sacraments. I need to practice Christian living. I need to practice forgiving people when I don't want to forgive them. Okay? I need to serve, even though I had rather, you know, spend my time or my money on myself. I need to do these things because I know that if I'm going to ever discover the personal, there's also got to be an ethical. There's got to be a sense of which I seek the way along with the faith. You know, one of the wonderful things about the stories of the Gospels are people who knew Jesus was coming a certain way. You know, maybe they were lepers or they were sick or blind. What would they do? They would go plant themselves somewhere because they knew that was the way Jesus was coming. There's a very real sense of which there's a circular dynamic in the Christian life where, yeah, there are lulls. There are times of dryness. There are times of difficulty. And one of the things we do if we're going to seek His face is we have to go plant ourselves where we know Jesus is going to show up, which is in His way. All right? It means opening the Word of God when you don't want to. All right? It means seeking Him in prayer, making time for that when, frankly, there are just other things you really need to be doing. You're willing to stop, like Mary was with Martha, and go, you know what? The meal just isn't that important. Plant yourself there in those disciplines. He says, I'm going to seek His way because I know that in His way I'll find Him. But secondly and finally, here in this psalm, there's a very personal sense in which he's not just going to inquire and hear the way, hear the truth, and commit himself to it in order to know God, find God, but he's also seeking Him in his situation. He's seeking God, he's inquiring in God for direction in the actual crisis that he's experiencing. Did you know in the New Testament one of the main words to describe what it means to grow as a Christian is the word persevere? Meaning just don't fall apart. Just hang in there while your life is shaking. Just hang on to faith. Cling on. And in some ways, that's the essence of maturity. Persevere. Endure. And that's what Dave's doing. And the way he describes his crisis is in verse 12. Do you see what he says? He says, Lord, don't turn me over to the desire of my foes. False witnesses are rising up against me, breathing out violence. Now, again, what's he talking about here? Well, we don't know that other than just he has real enemies. You know, all through the Bible, from Jeremiah to Jesus, you know, the story of Joseph, the story of Jesus, the story of Jeremiah, the story of David, the story of the prophets, the story of the early Christians, there will always be people who have malice against you. And that's what's getting David down, particularly in this situation. That's what's getting him down. I have enemies. They want to destroy me. It's unfair. They have the advantage. And yet what he says is, I will seek your beauty, and I will not be afraid. You know, this happened to David, this business of enemies. One of the best stories we'll read about David is in 1 Samuel 30, when David was a little town called Ziklag. And I think it's an instance of David's life where he was kind of getting cocky in his religious life. You know, he had a few psalms under his belt. He'd been discipling a bunch of these men, and things were going along pretty well. And they went out on a little expedition and forgot to leave anybody to guard the wives and kids. And when they got back, there was just a little smoke coming up of what used to be their tents. And the wives and the kids and everything they owned was gone. The Amalekites had taken it. And the men started singing a little song that went something like this. Stone David, stone David. And we're told that David went at that moment, 1 Samuel 36, and he strengthened his heart. He strengthened himself in Yahweh. Which means right then, at that moment, you know, when is David at his best? Is it slaying the giant? I actually think some of the best moments we see that we can relate to the life of David is, what do you do when it falls apart? And what he's singing about here is he's saying, you know what? He strengthened me there. He did. And he will do it again. Here is a man who saw his baby die. Here's a man who saw his wife taken by an evil king and put in the bed of another man. Here's a man who saw his kingdom taken away from him almost by a son, a child who had completely turned against him and hated him. Here's a man who saw two of his beloved children murdered. And yet, if he goes through each of these dark valleys, what he can say in this psalm, do you hear him saying it? Is yes. But God never let go of me. When I got the gospel in my heart, and I knew how much He loved me, and I knew how much He was committed to me, I didn't fear. As a matter of fact, when you know David sang this, he could actually say this, and we don't know when he wrote Psalm 4. So listen to what he says in Psalm 4. This is a great test. He says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." How real was it to him? How much had the gospel gotten in his heart? How much had he gazed on the beauty of the gospel and sought it and experienced it? That with all the things going on, he still said, "You know what? I'm sleeping. Because I know Yahweh's committed to me." And that's the promise of the gospel. When you know God is committed to you, it can sustain you through whatever comes. And even in the situation, you seek Him, you'll find His strength. I'll tell you one last story. One of my favorite missionary stories, and it's a true one. There was a British missionary named Alan Gardner who was sent on a mission with the Anglican Church to South America. But as he was en route, he was a young man, 24 years old. He was shipwrecked, and he alone survived. And he died of exposure on the island. And they found him. He had died of exposure, and they found him, as they do in a few of these stories, with a journal. And what he had written in his journal was this. He wrote down Psalm 34:10. "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And by that verse he wrote, "I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God." This is the promise of the gospel. Armies may in fact march against you, but the goodness of God will never leave you if you make Him your one thing. Let's pray. Father, I'm going to ask You to give us this song to make it our own. Help us as we come now to consecrate ourselves, as we come to a time of offering, not just of offering of gifts, but of offering ourselves to You, to know what it is to take our affections off of the good things that create so much anxiety when they're threatened, and to set them on this one thing, to know Your love for us, and to center our lives there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.